going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to the end of John chapter 7 and the beginning of John chapter 8. When somebody asks you to do a message like this before your brothers and before seminary students, my mind goes back to a few things. One is, what did I talk about when I was in seminary and what interested me back then? The other thing is this recurring dream I always have that I have to preach before my elders and betters again. It's like when you dream about going in front of your class to do show and tell and you're in your underwear. But please turn with me to this passage. And this has been a specific study of mine for quite some time. And the reason is because of the little notes that come with it. Like, it's not supposed to be there. Some text have it, some don't. I asked my professors at seminary what they thought about it. One of them said that he would never preach it because it wasn't supposed to be in the Bible. And so when you get to your first charge and you decide to preach through the Gospel of John, guess what? It's still there. It's always there. It's never not been there. And so I'm in great debt to one of my professors. His name is Peter Jones. And his view of the Gospel of John was, Moses is everywhere. Moses, Moses, Moses. And John knew about Moses. And John saw Moses everywhere. And Jesus Christ was the new Moses, the deliverer. And so we come to this section where it says in verse 53, then they each went to his own house. That's the way it starts. So you almost have to go back to chapter 7 to find out what's going on. And we will do that. But let me first read the rest of the first part of chapter 8 to verse 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. So far the reading of God's word. I've entitled this message, The Power of the Gospel, or an audition for Jerusalem Idol. Now, you have to go back to chapter 7 to find out where they all went and why they all went back to their own house. And that's because there was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, a required feast for all Jewish people, Jewish men, to go to. And back in the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus' family, his brothers, say to him, you know, if you want to make yourself known, if you want people to see what you can do, you got to go down to Jerusalem, and you got to audition for them. You got to have them check you out, because no one does the stuff that you do in secret. And he says, well, I'm not going to go down there now. And he doesn't, but he goes down there in secret later on, and he starts to teach. And he starts to tell them about the bread from heaven. He starts to tell them about the living water. He starts to tell them and tell them and tell them that he's the new Moses, that he's the one that's going to bring the bread, that he's the one that brings the water, like Moses brought the water out of the rock. You know, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, we see on the mountaintop scenario what is said in verse 15 of chapter 6, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, this is something that he does. He goes up to the mountain. Why? To be with his Father, like Moses went up on the mountain. And a little further down in that chapter, in that same chapter, Jesus walks on the water. And he says to them, it is I. Now, when you read that in the Greek language, it's like, I am that I am. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And even further in the middle of that same chapter, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And he said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And so we have the chapter 7 then, after this, begins with the Feast of Booths. Brothers say, leave here, go down to Judea, show yourself to the people so that they might see your talent. Audition for them. At least that's what I think. Isn't that what American Idol and America's Got Talent's all about? Little boy from Nazareth. You know, brothers, sisters. Hey, man, you got some talent. You need to go show it off. Or he goes to the local event, and the judges there say, give him that card, you know, like, you're going to Hollywood. You know, you're going to Jerusalem. So the scene is set. We have this audition for Jerusalem Idol. And the Feast of the Tabernacles is over. And what is the feast? It's where they celebrate Moses leading them in the wilderness, in the tabernacles, in the booths. It's a week of Sundays. That's what it is. It's a week of Sundays. That's the way we'd say it down south. A week of Sabbath days, a week of Sundays. Remembers God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. It remembers the wilderness experience, wandering in tents. It remembers the water from the rock, life-giving water. It remembers the bread from heaven, the manna. It remembers the light that guided them, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then each went to his own house. But Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, the mount overlooking Jerusalem. For the scripture says that Jesus' words tell us, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he goes up to be with his Father, as was his practice. And this is his custom, as we see so often in scripture. He goes to the higher ground to rest and be with his Father in heaven. But at dawn, what do we see? He's back, and he continues to teach. And the people gather around because they're hungry for that bread to continue their feasting on his word. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of, who was going to be like him, the prophet that was going to come from the brothers. Back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, that the Lord will say this, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. That prophet spoken of by Moses, preaches, that prophet spoken of by Moses teaches, and that prophet spoken of by Moses. He is the one who is supposed to be sitting there in Moses' seat. Now, why do I say that? What is Moses' seat? Well, in the courtyard there, the teachers of the law used to come and sit there, and they sat in the authority that was given to them by Moses in God's word. And that's where they taught. So he sits down to preach in Moses' seat. This is why we read that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. You see, he's the deliverer like Moses, the one who has come to deliver them from the oppressive burden that they live with. And this is not merely the oppression of the Romans. No, and it's not merely that. And this is not merely from the oppression of a religious system that has overtaxed them to pay for their lavish lifestyles. No, it's not merely that. That is the lifestyles of the Levites and the priests. But Jesus is the deliverer like Moses is the deliverer. He has come to lift their burden, the burden that they have carried for as long as they can remember, the burden that all human beings carried, and that is the great burden of sin. And so the great deliverer himself sits down to teach and to preach in Moses' seat to lift their burden. And then the church comes in. The teachers of the law. And they are up early also for the audition. And what is their concern? Well, basically, being a military man, you've heard give us liberty or give me liberty or give me death. Nathan Hale, right? I think, give us the law or give us the death of this woman. Be like Moses, the deliverer. Give us the law like Moses, the deliverer, the one who delivered us out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Jesus, give us the law like Moses, who killed the wicked, adulterous, idol-worshipping Egyptians by the wave of his staff as they pursued the Israelites across the Red Sea. Jesus, give us the law like Moses, who met face to face with God the Father on the high mountain, the mountain that overlooked the camp of God's people. And from that high mountain, Mount Sinai, Moses, the great deliverer, brought back God's holy law, the holy law written by the finger of God himself. Give us the law, Jesus, like Moses gave the law, because we see that you are sitting in Moses' seat. And like Moses, you be the judge of this woman. Give us the law. Now, what is the motivation for the action of the teachers of the law here? Is there a real concern for the Mosaic law? Is that what they came for? Probably not, since it said in verse 6 that they did this in order to test him so that they could have an excuse to accuse him. They have brought a lawbreaker before the judge, someone who for sure has put her own law for living above the law of God. And this is the most blasphemous act, is it not? And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law tell Jesus, who is now in Moses' seat, what Moses said to do with these people. Moses, they say, commanded us to stone such women. You know, this is like a rock between a hard place kind of situation, isn't it? Maybe you as a pastor have had one of those. I have. It's always good to remember that there's a third way out, because Jesus always has another way out if you think and pray about it hard enough. There is a law of the land that the Roman government can only execute people. There is the law of Moses, which says what they should do with such people. If he upholds the law and commands that the woman be stoned, they can bring an accusation before Pilate. Since the death penalty is not permitted by the Jewish authorities, and this could be combined with the popular acclamation to make him king, and that would be seditious, can't do that. If, on the other hand, he overturns the law and merely says, let her go, he will be discredited with the people. But I say, what we need to do, and this is what we do in our little church plant, is be like Bereans. Acts 17:11. For the Bereans are of more noble character than the Thessalonians, and that they search the scriptures every day to see if what Pastor Tom said is true. No, he said it. Paul said it was true. But you need to be like that, don't you? And what does the scripture really say? Well, in Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die, and you must purge the evil from Israel. So where's the guy? There should be two people there, a man and a woman. And the evil must be purged from God's people, says Moses. Where is the man? How was she caught in the act? Had to be two people there. And this is the part where everything turns. So Jesus, and I hope I translated this correctly, stoops down. He bends down. He stoops down to write with his finger. Wow. He will give them the law as Moses gave them the law. After all, he's sitting in Moses' seat. And now the prophet that Moses talked about, the great deliverer, the one whom Moses foretold, that great lawgiver who gave the law to Moses, who wrote the law with his very finger on Mount Sinai, is sitting himself in Moses' seat. And what happens? The word is giving them the instrument of salvation. It is the word of God, written by his very finger, and it is a word that saves. It is God's way of dealing with his adulterous people, whom he continually takes back to be his own. Even though they are continually unfaithful, in this word that he gives, it cuts to the heart. I don't know how many conversations I've had where people have asked me, what do you think he wrote? What difference does it make? What difference does it make? It saves. That's the point, isn't it? It cuts to your heart. It's a double-edged sword. And you can test the word all you want, and the outcome is always the same. It's a double-edged sword. You know, I like the movie, The Ten Commandments. They show it every year at Christmas time as if we're all Jewish. And you remember the part where Moses is up on the mountain and the word comes around from the very finger of God, and it's like this big coming. It goes, wham, into the rock. You shall have no other gods before me. And I watch that and I think, what was it like? What does the finger of God look like? Many, many tekel, you farson, you're undone. When you're before the word of God, you have to lay prostrate before the word of God. You're a miserable sinner. Wham! Right in your heart. And this has always been God's way. Yes, the law does bring death, but the God of Moses was a savior God. The Ten Commandments always starts out with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's a Savior God. A gracious God who gives grace and mercy. A God who brings them through the waters of death unto life. We sang it this morning. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Jesus says, if any of you are without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Basically, you could say it like this. If any one of you is not an adulterer, you pronounce the sentence for me. Adulterers deserve death. Sinners deserve death. Now, if you got a Bible, I want you to open up your scripture for just one reading this morning again, and that would be Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Here's another thing. If you're going to be a pastor, you have to wait until all the pages stop turning before you read. Peter Jones taught me that. He said, Tom, you started to read too quick. You got to wait till everybody stops turning the page. And calling the crowd to him, beginning in verse 34, Mark chapter 8, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his very soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me in my words, of my words, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, the audition has turned around, hasn't it? They're auditioning for him. Not he for them. Who are the adulterers? Well, Jesus says it, and he says it to us, and we should be reminded of this, that adulterers are those who are ashamed of him and his word. That is adultery. It is more than sexual immorality, isn't it? It is being ashamed of being a follower of Jesus. And there are times when some buddy might say something to you and you might feel ashamed. It is being ashamed of being a Christian. And what is that? It's being ashamed of God's teaching. Does God's word really say? Yes, it really says. That's what we have to say. God's tradition, God's word. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words. You see, the difference here between the teachers of the law and the woman are simple. They are ashamed of the true words that come from the seed of Moses. They are ashamed of the Messiah that God the Father in his infinite long-suffering mercy has graciously given to an adulterous nation. They are ashamed to be the people of this prophet, the one whom Moses foretold. They are ashamed of his words, but she, the woman, is ashamed of her sin. And she is guilty. They're all guilty. But she is ashamed of her sin, and they are not. And that is why Jesus says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she says. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Don't be ashamed anymore. Take that burden off your back. You need not carry that shame and guilt anymore. They wanted the law and they wanted death. And he gave it to them. Because he's the lawgiver. And death is the penalty for all lawbreakers. Those who are more ashamed of his words than they are of his own, of their own, of my own sin. That is why they leave. Now, if anybody has any ideas what it means that they left in some order, the oldest to the youngest, I'd like to talk to you about that, because I'm not sure what that means. But I'm sure it means something. Everything in the scripture means something, doesn't it? They're not ashamed of what they've done. They're merely scared to death because they realize they deserve death. A hymn we sing, and this is the OPC part of this message. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself. Jesus, I come to thee. This is an audition for Jerusalem Idol. Then each went to his own house. Now, the last thing I'm going to say, and I know I'm a little over. Thanks. I always wanted to know, and I never really looked it up until recently, what John Calvin had to say about this in his commentaries. And you know, he's got a whole section there about it. And listen to what he wrote after they went each to his own house. Right in between chapter 7 and chapter 8, he writes this. Now follows an astonishing close of the transaction. If anyone take into account what was the reign of the priests at the time, with what rage they were excited, and how vast was their retinue, and on the other hand, if he consider that Christ was unarmed and defenseless, and that there was no body of men to protect him, the conclusion must be that it was all over with him 100 times when so formidable a conspiracy is dissolved of its own accord. When all those men, like the waves of the sea, break themselves by their own violence, who will not acknowledge that they are scattered by the hand, and might I comment, by the mere finger of God. But God, says Calvin, always continues to be like himself. And therefore, whenever he pleases, he will bring to nothing. And we need to think about this today. In the world we live in, he will bring to nothing all the efforts of his enemies, so that while they have everything in their power and are ready and prepared to execute their design, they will depart without having done their work. And we have often found that whatever contrivances our enemies made to extinguish the gospel, yet by the amazing kindness of God, it immediately fell powerless to the ground. There's a benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. I can be corrected if this is wrong. If you look at that word bless, I mean, God condescends, doesn't it? He sort of stoops down to us. And he pulls us out of that pit. Because we can't. And this is the gospel, and this is the power of the finger of God. And that's why we're here. And that's what we're doing. And I pray that you and your studies will listen to your professors and, like me, have a continuing relationship with them. And that you see that Jesus Christ, he's the new Moses. Yes, the law does bring death, but the word and the gospel bring life. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to you today, and we are amazed at your word. We are amazed every time we go through the Gospel of John, and we see this pericope that's still there, and we know that we can't just say, Sometimes, as scholars want to say, well, you can't preach on that because it's not really supposed to be there. The people in the pew just know that this is part of a real story of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Thank you so much for giving us your word so that we can know the truth of our sin and the truth that there is life after sin, that you are a God of the second chance, that you are the Savior God. Thank you for sending, O Father in heaven, your Son Jesus Christ. And we pray by the work of your Holy Spirit that we would be able to apply this word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.